The first reading today is Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42, which can be found on page 1021 of the Church Bibles. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
Our second reading, just over the page, Mark chapter 15. We'll read from verses 16 to 39 the following day. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This is God's word to us this morning. If you could open your Bibles, we're going to have actually a third reading, three for the price of one this week, from 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 to 11. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. I think if you've got a church Bible, I think it's on page 1227. And this is where we're going to start this morning before we go to Mark's Gospel. Anyway, let's read 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 to 11. There, the Apostle John writes this. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together this morning. We thank you that as we open your word, the Bible, we can hear you speak to us. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that whoever we are, however familiar we are with Christian things, that as we look at the cross today, you would help us to understand it. You would help us to see it more clearly than we have seen it before. And we pray that as a result, we would be filled with love for you as we see what you have done for us. Amen. Let me start this morning by telling you about a guy I knew a few years ago called Sam. Sam was about 17. He was doing his A-levels at the time. And Sam was the sort of guy who, he wore atheist as a badge of honour. He really loved the fact that he was an atheist. He'd read a bit of Dawkins. He'd not understood all of it, but he liked that. He was proud to be an atheist. And so Sam and his mates used to come along to the school Christian union that I helped to run. I think mainly just for sport, if I'm honest, at least to start with, just to come along and debate the Christians, to know who they were so they could pick on them. Anyway, they started coming along and they came week by week. And actually, they kept coming back. And the heckling died down, and actually more and more they listened to what we were saying from the Bible. And one week we were looking at the cross. I think we'd been studying Mark 15, in fact. And just in the middle of it, Sam just stopped me there and he just blurted out, "So let me get this straight. You're telling me that Jesus is God. But if Jesus is God, then how can God forsake God? How can God be forsaking himself? What on earth is going on at the cross? I just don't get it." It was incredibly honest of Sam. I wonder, actually, maybe if you're here this morning, actually, there's a bit of you that feels like that. You can relate to Sam. Maybe you've heard a lot about the cross, but if you're honest, you're not really sure exactly what is going on there. You can see that something important is happening. Christians spend all their time talking and singing about it. But you can't quite put your finger on what exactly is happening. Well, this morning we're going to go to the Bible. And we're going to look at the cross in the light of the Trinity, in the light of who God is. And as we do that, I hope and I pray that we're going to see exactly what God the Trinity was doing as Jesus Christ died on that cross, on that hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Before we come to that, though, we're going to recap what we saw last week. So if you're away or you've forgotten, we're going to recap what we saw about the fact that God is Trinity and what that means. So we were looking last week at the fact that God is Trinity. That means that there is one God who has existed for all eternity as three distinct yet equal persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we saw last week that that doesn't mean that there are three gods. No, there is one God. And it also doesn't mean that there's one God simply pretending to be three different persons. No, the Father is a real person, the Son is real, and the Spirit is real too. And we saw last week that there is this one God who is tri-unity, three persons in perfect unity. Tri-unity is where we get the word Trinity from. And so that means that God, the Trinity, for all eternity, has been this perfect, loving community. The Father has loved and adored and praised the Son. The Son has loved and adored and praised the Father. And the Spirit has loved, adored and praised the Son, and so on. This perfect party was the picture that we had. This family party of love for all eternity, God, Father, Son and Spirit delighting in each other. And we saw also last week that because we are made in God's image, that means we're made for relationships. God is relational, so we are made for relationships too. We're made for relationships with each other. But also, most importantly of all, we're made for a relationship with God. We're made, as it were, to join that party, that eternal party of God. And yet, as we finished last week, we saw that rebelliously we've all turned away from God. He, as it were, has given us the invitation to join his party, and we've ripped it up. We said, no, God, I want nothing to do with you. Instead of glorifying God as we were meant to, we've turned away from him, we've turned in on ourselves, and now we live for ourselves. We glorify ourselves and other created things instead of God. It's what the Bible calls sin. And the Bible is clear that God must punish our sin, our rebelliousness, our rejection of him. God is holy. He is pure, he is just, so he rightly cannot tolerate even a hint of sin and impurity. And he must punish all sin, including mine. He wouldn't be fair if he didn't do that. And that means that, as we finished last week, we're left with a massive question, a massive dilemma. Someone must pay for my sin. Someone must pay for your sin. And the question is, who? Who will be punished? Who will pay? Let me give you an illustration of this. It's a lovely afternoon. So imagine this afternoon you very generously lend me your car. And I take it for a spin around Hertfordshire. Up to Hertford or so, along the back lanes, really testing out the engine. And imagine about 4:30 or whatever, I bring it back to you, I park outside your house, I knock on the door, and I hand you back the keys. And imagine you look over my shoulder and you see what's left of your car. The wing mirror's missing, there's a few dents in the bonnet and the roof, you suspect it's been rolled, there's scratches all down the side, the back window's smashed in, and one of the lights is just randomly flashing. What are you going to do? Someone has got to pay for the damage, haven't they? Someone has got to stump up. Someone has got to cover the costs. And rightly, it should be me. Okay? I'll be honest, I've done the damage, so I should pay. You would be absolutely right and just to make me pay for every last penny of it, for every last scratch. I've done the damage, so I should pay. And the Bible says it is exactly the same with our sin towards God. On judgment day, God would be absolutely right and fair and just to banish us, to say, get away from me, get out of my presence, and to banish us for all eternity in hell. And yet this morning, as we come to the cross, as we look at it in the light of the Trinity, we're going to see that God in his love has come up with an alternative. He has an incredible, a wonderful rescue plan for us. So having said all this, let's now turn our attention to the cross. And the first thing we see, the headings there on your sheet, is that as we look at the cross in the light of the Trinity, we see the generous love of the Father. And that's 1 John chapter 4. So if you want to have that open, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, at page 1227. And let me read verses 9 and 10. This is how God, the Father, showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he, the Father, loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So as we start this morning thinking about this rescue plan, did you notice where the plan starts? Can you see that in verses 9 and 10? It starts with the Father's love. You see, God the Father loved us, and so because of that love, he acted. He sent his Son. You see exactly the same thing in John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible. How does it go? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Again, God the Father loves us, and so he acts. He sent his Son. If you look at 1 John 4, have a look at verse 10. The Father hasn't sent his Son into the world for a holiday. You see that? He hasn't sent him to go on a gap year and do some sightseeing. No, you see verse 10 what he has done. Verse 10, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God the Father has sent his one and only Son into the world, born as a man, Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, to die for us as a sacrifice for our sins. That is, he was sent not for a holiday, but to die in our place, punished for our sin. And God hasn't even just done this for his friends. No, he has done it for his enemies. He has sent his Son into the world, John 3:16, to die for the world. A world that has rebelled against him. A world made up of people like you and me, who day after day, week after week after week, month after month after month, year after year after year, reject God, turn away from him, and turn in on ourselves. God has sent his Son to die for his enemies, which means that as you look at the cross, as we've been singing about it this morning, the first thing you see is the mind-blowingly generous love of the Father, who, verse 10, loved us even though we turned away from him, and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I think first off this morning, that means that when we think of God the Father, we must never think of him as some cold, horrible, grumpy old brute of a man who didn't want to forgive us. You know, the Son didn't have to go behind the Father's back to die on the cross so that the Father had to forgive us. The Son didn't have to, as it were, you know, twist the Father's arm behind his back to make him love us. The cross isn't the Son having to manipulate his Father to get his way. You see that all the time, don't you? You go to the supermarket, you go to Tesco. Usually it happens as you walk past the sweets aisle. And you can picture the scene, can't you? You've got the parent stood by the trolley looking kind of embarrassed as their son, or their daughter for that matter, with me and my brother, it was son, is prostrate on the floor, you know, banging his hands and kicking his feet and screaming at the complete and utter injustice of not being given another bag of Haribo. And the tactic is really simple, isn't it? It's 101. Child thinks, if I cause enough of a fuss, if I make a big public spectacle, mum or dad will be so embarrassed they'll back down and I will get my way. It's the child trying to manipulate the parent. But that is not what is happening at the cross. The Son does not have to manipulate the Father. No, God's plan to rescue us starts with the Father's love. God so loved us, the sinful, rebellious world, that he gave his one and only perfect eternal Son to die as a sacrifice for our sins. And so as we look at the cross, that's the first thing we see, the generous love of the Father. Second, though, as we look at the cross in the light of the Trinity, we see the willing submission of the Son. Will you turn with me to Mark chapter 14, that first reading that we had? Mark 14, here's where we see this the willing submission of the Son. You see, we've seen that the Father wants to save us. We've seen that God's rescue plan starts with the Father's love. But then you might be thinking, well, hang on a minute, what about the Son? Did the Son willingly go to the cross? Did he know that he was going to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins? You know, did he get a say in this? Or did the Father bully him into it? Was the cross actually the worst case of child abuse ever? You know, did the Father maliciously dump all the sins of the world onto his Son, onto his poor, unsuspecting, unwilling Son? Because if so, then God the Father is even worse than Joseph Fritzl. Do you remember him from a few years back? He was the Austrian father, if you can even use that word, who locked his daughter in the basement of their house for 24 years, sexually abusing her throughout that time. You see, but then as we turn to Mark 14, we see that the cross is not child abuse. The Son is willing. The Son willingly submits to the Father. So first, have a look at verses 33 to 35. We can say that the Son willingly submits to the Father because, first off, the Son knows the horror of what will happen to him. At Mark 14, verse 33, Jesus took Peter, James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." You see that? The Son is not naive. The Son knows exactly what is coming. The image of the cup that he uses there was an Old Testament image for God's judgment. It was a picture of how God's enemies would rightly be made to drink all God's wrath and judgment as they deserve for their sin. Jesus, God's Son, knows that when he goes to the cross, he will be, as it were, drinking the poison of God's judgment in our place. He knows that all the judgment I deserve for rejecting God will be put in his cup. And that he will have to drink it all. So no wonder he says that his soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. The Son is not naive. That night in the garden, he knows exactly what is coming. And yet, secondly, amazingly, verse 36, the Son willingly submits to his Father. Did you see that? Verse 36, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Again, in the light of the Trinity, that is an astonishing prayer. When we think about who it is who is actually praying, the Son is asking for life. The Son asks not to die. He asks his perfect, sovereign, all-powerful Father, the Father who loves to give good gifts, and the Son asks for a good thing. He asks the Father for life. And yet this one time, the Father doesn't give it to him. Again, just remember who is praying. This is the Son of God, who is God just as much as the Father is God. He's eternal, just like the Father. He's all-powerful, just like the Father. He is perfectly holy, pure and sinless, just like the Father. In Mark's Gospel, we've seen that he's got the power to heal the sick, to calm the storm, to feed thousands. He can say no. And yet he still willingly submits to his Father and as it were picks up the cup, ready to drink it the following day. That he picks up the cup praying, yet not what I will, but what you will. At the cross, we see the generous love of the Father sending his Son for his enemies. And then second, we see the willing submission of the Son to the Father, again, for the sake of you and me, God's enemies. And so this means that the Father and the Son are united in their plan to rescue us. I think this is probably the big thing I want to stress this morning when we think of the Trinity. At the cross, there was no arm twisting going on. There was no bullying. There was no division in the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit are all committed to this rescue plan. They are at one in their desire to rescue us. You can't divide the Trinity at the cross. They are utterly, equally committed to save us. So as you look at the cross in the light of the Trinity, you see that generous, mind-blowing love of the Father. Again, the mind-blowing submission of the Son to the Father. And third, if we turn over to Mark 15, again, we just see this mind-blowing, wonderful rescue plan of God. Let me read verses 33 and 34, Mark 15. At the sixth hour, that's basically midday, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, about 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Again, in the Old Testament, darkness in the middle of the day was a picture of God's judgment. At time and again, it was a picture of God's judgment being poured out on his enemies, on sinners who deserve his judgment, those who've turned away from him. So as darkness descends in the middle of the day over Jerusalem, we rightly expect that God is now judging his enemies, that God is pouring out his judgment on those people who are crucifying his Son. And yet the shock of Mark 15 is the one who judgment is falling upon. The Father is not pouring out his wrath on his enemies, but on his only beloved Son. Jesus Christ, God's Son, fully God, fully man, is dying in judgment for God's enemies. As it were, he is plunged into God's darkness for those of us who've turned away from God, for those who've ripped up the invitation to the party. He is drinking the cup for me. He's drinking the cup of judgment that has got my name labelled on it so that I don't have to. God rightly demands payment for my sin, and yet wonderfully at the cross, God, the Trinity, works in such a way in the person of his Son to pay for my sin so that I don't have to. So just think back to that earlier story of me writing off your car this afternoon. We were left there, weren't we? Me, as it were, handing back the keys to you on the doorstep. And there is this dilemma for you, isn't there? Someone has got to pay. Who is going to pay? Rightly, it should be me. You should rightly make me pay for every last penny, every last scratch. And yet there is an alternative, isn't there? It's an alternative that would be massively costly and painful to you. But in your grace, in your love to me, you could choose to pay for the damage. You could say, instead of making him pay, I will pay. It's not that the damage can be ignored. There's still a massive dent in your roof. The wheel's still wobbly. The light's still flashing. The back window's still smashed in. The damage has still got to be paid for. But instead of making me pay for it, you could graciously choose to pay it yourself. And that is what God, in Jesus Christ, has done at the cross. He pays for what I should rightly pay for. This means, what John Stott says, this means that at the cross, God is both the judge and the judged. Let me say that again. God is both the judge, the one rightly demanding that sin is paid for, and he is also the judged, the one who pays for my sin. In and through his Son, God himself bore the penalty that he inflicted. And so in order to save us in a way that satisfies his justice, God in Christ substitutes himself for us. And what does all this achieve? Have a look at verse 37 and 38. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And that curtain in the temple was a symbol of the barrier that was there between God, who is holy and pure, and us, who are sinful. It was like a massive no-entry sign, or if you think of a party, it was like that curtain was like a big bouncer kind of blocking the door, saying, no, you can't come into the party. You can't be with God, who is holy and pure. And yet now, at the very moment when Christ, God's Son, dies on the cross, that barrier is torn in two. As it were, the bouncer steps aside, and now the way is open, that through trusting in Christ alone, we can be brought back into God's party. As it were, as Christ dies on the cross, as he breathes his last, he offers us another invitation to join the party that we were made for, that relationship with God. Friends, you might have looked at the cross hundreds, maybe thousands of times before. But as we look again at God's word this morning, can we see how wonderful it really is? Here is God's rescue plan for us. And yet here's the crucial thing. God can only do this because he is Trinity. Because if God is just one, if he is just alone, if he is not also Trinity, then he cannot be both the judge and the judged. If he is just one, then he must punish us for our sin. There is no alternative. And yet it is because he is both the God who is one, one God in three persons, that he can be both the judge and the judged without breaking his oneness. So as we look at the cross, we see the mind-blowing love of the Father. We see the willing submission of the Son. We see the wonderful rescue plan of God. And so, as we finish, I just want to... There are thousands of applications from this, but I just want to pick out a few for us to have in our minds and on our hearts as we leave this morning. Again, they're there on the sheet. The first is this. The cross shows all of us, whoever we are, how serious our sin is. Just as you look at Mark 15, it shows me that my sin is so big and it is so serious that God the Son had to go to the cross to pay for it. As I was looking at these passages this week, this thought occurred to me. And I wonder if it strikes you too. Don't you think that if there was a way to avoid all of this, God would have taken it? Don't you think that if there was an easier way for you and me to be invited back into God's party, that he would have taken it? You know, it's like when you think of kind of walking up a mountain like Snowdon, there are different ways to get up Snowdon, aren't there? You can walk up the kind of hardcore path, you can walk up the easier path, or if like me, you can get the cable car and go to the top. Well, don't you think that if there was an easier way for God to forgive us and to welcome us back into his family, wouldn't he have taken it? So that he didn't have to give his Son to die on the cross? It shows us how serious our sin is. And can I say, respectfully, but I guess a bit bluntly, if you are sat here this morning thinking that the Son of God did not have to die for you, please think again. Please look at what we've seen this morning and see that the cross is absolutely vital for you. If you think that trying to be a nice person, that coming to church is enough to get you back into God's family, is enough to earn an invitation to God's party in heaven, please think again. Look at the cross. If you're not that sinful, then why did the Father give his only Son to die on the cross? If you're not that bad, then why did the Son willingly submit to the agony of the cross? Do you and I really know better than God? Friends, whoever we are, however respectable, however religious we are, we all need the cross. Please, don't leave this morning under any other illusion. Please, Jesus makes the offer that if we will come to him with empty hands, all our sin is placed on him, and in return, we're invited into God. It is the only way to have a relationship with him. The cross shows us how serious our sin is. Secondly, though, the cross shows Christians just how good and loving our Heavenly Father really is. The cross shows us the depth of a verse like John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have eternal life. That means that if you are a Christian, if you are trusting in Christ alone, then when you look at the cross, you see just how much your Heavenly Father loves you. It's been a massive encouragement to me this week as I pray. As I pray to my Heavenly Father, here is the one I am praying to. The one who loves me so much that he gave his one and only Son for me. It means that we can come to God, our Father, with confidence. He loves to give us good things, and the proof of that is that he has given us the ultimate thing, his Son dying in our place. And so we can trust him to give us the good things that we need. Third, linked to this, the cross gives us as Christians great assurance for the future. Let me just read Romans 8 verse 32, a famous verse. Let me read this. It says this of the Father: he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Paul's saying, after the cost the Father has paid to rescue us, he's not going to let us go. If he has given his Son to die for us, he's not going to let us go. He will get us to heaven. If you like, he will get us to the party. Again, it made me think of when I went and bought Anna's engagement ring from a little jeweller's in Sheffield, where I was living. And I paid what for a student, it was quite a lot of money. Might not have been in the grand scheme of things, but I had this little box with this ring inside, and I would not let it go. And even driving home in the car, I kept it in my hand. I didn't even want to put it on the seat next to me. I kept hold of it tight until it was safely home. Why? Well, because I paid such a great price for it. And Paul is saying it is exactly the same with the cross and with the Lord Jesus. God the Father has paid the ultimate price for us, so he is not going to let us go. If we have put our trust in Christ, if we are one of his children, then he will hold on to us and get us to the party, no matter what life throws up at us. It is a great reassurance as we face the future that as hard as it is for us to continue to hold on to him, he will hold on to us. Fourthly, and a final application to bring out this morning, and I guess mainly because of the mission, the cross, I think, when we see what God has done, compels us to share this great news. So again, let me read to you Acts chapter 4 and verses 19 and 20. The apostles are basically on trial. They are being threatened by the authorities, told to stop speaking about Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." In other words, Peter and John were saying, in the light of what we've seen, in the light of what God has done for us, there is no way we are going to shut up about this. There is no way we are going to stop talking about the cross. And I don't know about you, as we were thinking about the mission earlier, as you were hearing about the stuff that's going on, if you're like me, there's that choice there. Am I going to just kind of hunker down and kind of hide out of the way whilst the mission is on? Am I going to not take any risks, not invite anyone, not sort of put my head above the parapet and speak to someone? Or, like Peter and John, in the light of what God has done for you at the cross, do you feel compelled to speak? And that's the challenge for me. It is tough. It is scary, isn't it, to invite someone to speak about Jesus. But aren't the apostles right? In the light of what God has done for us at the cross, that we've been reminded about this morning, aren't we compelled to speak? Let's bow our heads. Let's just have maybe a moment's quiet on our own. A moment's just a reflection. A moment just to pray to God. Maybe you're someone who has not yet accepted that invitation from the Lord Jesus of that forgiveness of sin that is there. Maybe a moment to claim that, perhaps for the first time. Maybe if we're Christians, a chance to praise him and thank him for his love and his assurance. And maybe to ask for his strength to share this great news with someone. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your great love for us, your enemies at the cross, that you gave your one and only perfect Son to die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. We praise you for your Son, who willingly submitted to your will, who willingly chose to go to the cross and die in our place for us. Father, we thank you and we praise you. Amen.